Oh, Father, the sins that entangle us, the struggles that weigh us down, are sometimes so deeply rooted, so difficult, even impossible for us to root them out. But nothing is impossible with you. For you have sent your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to defeat the power of sin and death for us and in us. And you send your Holy Spirit to unite us with Jesus Christ and raise us up to newness of life. And so we pray that in this hour, you would send your Holy Spirit in power, that you would open the eyes of our hearts so we could see. And not just that, that you would soften our hearts and you would change our hearts and you would set us free. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. I have decided to begin this morning with a confession. I bite my fingernails. You know, not just my fingernails, but the skin around my fingernails. And sometimes I bite them so intensely that I bleed. And I've been doing this since I was a little boy. And as much as I'd like to deny it, this habit of biting my fingernails and my skin is an outward visible sign of an inward and sometimes not so visible problem. A problem that can be traced somewhat to a rather traumatic childhood, which made me feel at times extremely anxious. But the problem has continued in my adult life, so I can't blame it on my childhood. I mean, you've heard of stretch marks? Well, these are worry marks, only I don't have a baby to show for it. Now, why am I telling you this? Because if I didn't tell you this, many of you would not know it. And it's something, honestly, I'd rather you did not know. Something I wish were not true. Something I usually try to hide. But it is true. And now you know it. And therefore, I hope you also know that when I speak about these words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 6, I speak as someone who understands the problem of worry from the inside out. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says in verse 25, do not worry about your life, what you will wear, what you will eat or drink, or your body, what you shall wear. And I hope you realize that in these verses, Jesus is addressing people who lived like most people in the third world, the majority world, live today, from hand to mouth. I mean, most of Jesus' audience were day laborers, that they worked all day for the money that would buy tomorrow's groceries, their daily bread. And if something happened to them, an injury or an economic crisis, that there was no government safety net. There was no unemployment check or social security. There was just family and friends. Which means that these were people in our reckoning who had a reason to worry. But Jesus says to them, don't do it. Do not worry. And three times he says it. In verse 25, and then again in verse 31, and finally again in verse 34. Now, if Jesus could say that to them in their circumstances, how much more would he say it to us? You see, it's a funny thing about worry. Actually, it's not so funny. But worry does not stop when our basic needs are met. In fact, worry often doesn't fall with a rising standard of living. I mean, we worry. The most prosperous people in the most privileged society in human history. And we even worry about what we will eat or what we will drink. I mean, not whether we will have enough to live, at least not most of us, but whether what we will eat will make us fat or cause heart disease. And we worry about what we wear. Again, not just whether we will stay warm and dry, but what will people think of us? What impression will the clothes we wear make on other people? And we worry about where we live. Not just is it safe and sound, but is it big enough? Is it beautiful enough? Is it holding its value? Is it increasing in value so I'm growing in my investments? I mean, we worry about the stock market, about retirement, about keeping our jobs, about finding a new job, about climbing the ladder of success. I mean, we worry about decay in our society, about the future of our children, about the divisions in our world, about the tensions in our politics. And the reason we worry in the midst of so much is that worry is not a matter of how much or how little we have. No, worry is a matter of how much or how little we trust. Because worry is fear. It's fear of the unknown. Fear that when the future finally comes, it will not be what we want it to be. I mean, it will not be safe or secure or happy. Worry is a stream of fear that begins to trickle through our minds, picking up speed until it cuts a channel deep into our hearts. A channel into which more and more of our thoughts and feelings flow. I mean, worry is like a whirling wheel that goes round and round and faster until the energy of our lives slips down the drain. And Jesus says, stop it. Don't do it. Do not worry. But Jesus doesn't just say, don't worry, be happy. No, Jesus tells us why. Why not allow our lives to spin round and round in a worry wheel? And the first reason why is that worry is needless. I mean, look at the birds of the air, Jesus says. Look at the lilies of the field. Have you not noticed how your Father in heaven takes care of them? I mean, the birds of the air, the flowers of the field are some of the smallest and seemingly most insignificant objects in all of creation. I mean, they're fleeting, here today and gone tomorrow. And there are so many of them that we hardly notice if any one of them is missing. But God the Father clothes them with beauty. And he feeds them from his bounty, and not a single sparrow falls from the sky unnoticed by him. And so Jesus asks, are you not more valuable to God than they are? I mean, my wife happens to be a gardener. Gardening is one of her greatest pleasures. I mean, she loves her flowers. She plants them with care. She knows how much to water them and what nutrients to give them and at what times. And if they're in danger of frost, she covers them for the night. I mean, I know because she pulls me out to help her cover them for the night. I mean, Cindy delights in her flowers. But if it ever came down to a choice between her flowers and her children and grandchildren, I mean, there wouldn't be any choice. I mean, Cindy's flowers and Cindy's children belong to two different orders of existence. Her children are bound to her by cords of flesh and bone, soul and spirit. She is their mother. And we are God's children, bought with the precious blood of his one and only eternal Son. And if God cares for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, mere creations without eternal life, how much more will he care for you and me, made in his image and redeemed by the blood of his Son? I mean, said the robin to the sparrow, I would really like to know Why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so? Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me. I mean, do not worry, Jesus says, for worry is needless. And more than that, worry is faithless. Do not worry, verse 31, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things. They're the ones who rush about and worry so, chasing all these things of the world, because they do not know our God. But our Heavenly Father knows that we need them. I mean, have you ever considered what our worry says to an unbelieving world about our God? Because it speaks much more loudly than the words we say or the songs we sing on a Sunday morning. And it says our God is not big enough. Our God is not strong enough. Our God is not good enough to take care of his children. Or maybe he just doesn't care. Oh, ye of little faith, Jesus Christ. At the heart of worry is a lack of faith. And at the heart of faithlessness is a failure to see. So could you stand still for a moment and look until you really see? I mean, someday go out and stand on the edge of a meadow and try to take it in the shimmering grass, gently blowing in the wind, the subtle color and hue of every flower. I mean, think of what a gardener they must have. And then come closer. Walk into that meadow. Pick one of those flowers and peer carefully into the center of it. I mean, notice the order and the perfection of every part. It takes some time to contemplate and drink in the wonder of it all. But don't stop there. I mean, take out a magnifying glass. Or better yet, if you have a chance, put it under a microscope. And as you gaze at the petals of that flower under that glass, you will be amazed. I mean, every magnification will reveal more order, more perfection, more beauty. I mean, if you did the same thing to Solomon's clothes, or to your clothes for that matter, if you put them under a magnifying glass or a microscope, do you know what you would find? You would find gaps, sloppy threads, imperfections in the finest of garments. Not so the flowers. I mean, Solomon was the richest man in the world of his day. He owned 12,000 horses and the stables in which to put them. He imported tons of gold into his personal treasuries every year. He employed the most skilled craftsmen to build his buildings and to weave his clothes. And yet Solomon, in all his glory, in all of his riches, could not clothe himself with the splendor that God clothes the flowers of the field that are here today, and tomorrow they're thrown into the fire. I mean, do you really think that God does not have the skill, the character, the power to take care of us? That we actually need to worry? That we cannot trust him with our lives? I mean, worry is needless. And worry is downright faithless. And now for Jesus' third reason why we should not worry. Worry is a complete waste of time. I mean, which of you, Jesus asked in verse 27, can add a single hour to his life? Or as the old King James put it, add a single cubit to his stature. And the phrase could be translated either way, as years of life or inches of height. But whichever way we translate it, the message is the same. Worry is a waste of precious energy and time. I mean, all through my growing up years, I was the shortest kid in class. I mean, whenever they took the class picture or the team picture, like in Little League, I was the guy there on the front row. I mean, when I entered high school, I hate to admit this, I wasn't even 5 feet tall. Cindy, my girlfriend, who later became my wife, was actually taller than I was. I mean, I hated being short. I can still remember starting to lift weights in third grade to make up for my shortness of stature. I mean, think about that. That isn't normal. I mean, if there was ever a kid who could add to his height by worrying about it, I was that kid. And when I first heard these words of Jesus, as a little boy, they cut me to the heart. See, wishing and worrying, worrying and wishing, it is like riding a rocking horse over and over and over again. It's perpetual motion without any progress. It's like biting your fingernails, pouring energy into a completely useless activity. And not just useless, but self-destructive. Do not worry about tomorrow, Jesus says in verse 34. I mean, let tomorrow worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own, doesn't it? I mean, we have this habit of dragging our yesterdays into our todays like a ball and chain. And not only that, we allow our worries about the future to cloud the skies with dark and ominous rain clouds. And worrying about what will come tomorrow, we fail to enjoy today. And we forget a fundamental fact about human existence. The present is all we have. I mean, if you and I miss today, we miss all there is. And human beings are seldom defeated by the pressures of today. It's when we pile up yesterday's problems and tomorrow's burdens on top of today's troubles that our lives become truly overwhelmed. I mean, quite a few years ago, in the church I pastored in central Pennsylvania, we said our goodbyes to a precious six-year-old boy who had been battling with cancer just about all of his life. And I still remember a group of church members outside the house, circled outside the house, praying and singing as I was baptizing little Kyle inside. One day, as Kyle's dad and I were walking and talking before he went to be with the Lord, he said something to me which I will never forget. He said, "Phil, I am learning for the first time in my life to live in the present moment. I'm learning to squeeze all of the goodness out of today, to not let it slip away worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow." See, that's the way children live, isn't it? They live in the present moment, trusting that the future will take care of itself, or at least that their parents will take care of the future. Maybe that's why Jesus calls us to live today with the faith of a little child. I mean, do not worry, Jesus says, because worry is needless. Worry is faithless, and worry is a futile waste of precious energy and time. But one important question remains. How? I mean, how do we actually break this deeply ingrained, nail-biting habit of worry? Well, the answer? At least the answer Jesus gives in this passage is that we need to shift our focus of attention and over time, change our deepest attachments. Shift our focus of attention and change our deepest attachments. Because worry quite simply is a result. It's an inevitable result of seeking security and satisfaction in all the wrong things. I mean, there are two key words spoken by Jesus in this passage. See and seek. S-E-E and S-E-E-K. Look, Jesus says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. See, verse 28, see the flowers of the field. And then in verse 33, almost at the end, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and everything you actually need will be given to you as well. You see, according to Jesus, in this passage, there are two kinds of people living two very different ways of life. And the first and most common way, the way that Jesus will later call in this sermon the broad way, is the way of pagans, the way of those who do not know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or those who live as if they did not know him. And the distinguishing characteristic of this pagan way of life is to focus our attention and seek our satisfaction in the things that can be seen, and only the things that can be seen. To use the language of last week's passage, it is to treasure the things of this world and to store up treasures on this earth as if this earth and its treasures is all that there are, or at least all that really counts in life. But don't you see that this pagan way of life is inherently and inevitably anxiety producing? Because the treasures of this earth, Jesus has already told us, are unstable. They're insecure. They rise and they fall. They come and they go like the changing of the wind. So if we try to grab onto these things and focus on these things to make us happy, it's like building the house of our lives on shifting sand. Or worse yet, it's like using our life to build sand castles next to a rising tide. Not only that, even if we succeed. And some of you are succeeding. You are gaining the treasures of this world. But if you even succeed, you will find that these things do not fully and finally satisfy. I mean, they almost do. They seem to for a while. And that's because they're gifts from God. And therefore, they reflect in some measure the goodness and the beauty and the truth of our Creator God. But they are not God. And therefore, they cannot fill the God-shaped vacuum in every human soul. And they don't even begin to compare with the treasures of the kingdom of heaven. See, the eternal riches of life with God that can be experienced right now and enjoyed forever. I mean, have you not noticed? Chuck Swindoll writes, have you not noticed? A man never earns enough. A woman is never beautiful enough. Cars are never nice enough. Gadgets are never modern enough. Houses are never finished enough. Relationships are never romantic enough. Life is never full enough. The itch for things, the lust for more, so brilliantly injected by those who peddle them, is a virus draining our souls of contentment, fixing our hearts fastly on that which can never satisfy, trying to quench our thirst with more and more drafts of salt water. But there is another way. Another way to live this life. It's the way of seeking and savoring the treasures of God. It's looking above and beyond and even into the very heart of the things of this world to see the face of God and to savor his goodness, his beauty, his truth. It's learning to enjoy not just the gifts, but the giver of all good things who alone can satisfy the seeking soul. And if and when you learn to focus on your Father in heaven, hallowed be his name, and when you learn to seek him and his treasures and his kingdom above all earthly things, then you will never need to worry, because God has promised that he will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. God has promised that he will cause all things to work together for your good if you love him. That is every high and happy mountaintop experience, and also every deep and dark and painful valley. And through all the ups and downs of life, Scripture says, you can cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. But how? I mean, how do we actually do that? How do we focus on our Father in heaven? How do we find that satisfaction for our souls when everything around us, and sometimes so much that is within us, is turned in upon itself and upon our ever-shifting earthly desires? I mean, I've known these truths that I am speaking to you all my life, and you may have as well. I mean, I understand, don't you, why we should not worry? But how? How do we actually experience this freedom from worry? But what do I do? Well, in a word, I'm learning to pray. But that's too general an answer. So let me try to unpack it. Let me try to offer you, to you, as a fellow pilgrim on this path from worry to trust, from anxiety to joy, but what I call the disciplines of paying attention, which is learning to pray. See, seeing and savoring and being satisfied in God comes from paying attention. I mean, God is always beautiful. He's always good. He's always true. And God is also always present, always revealing himself in Jesus Christ through the power of his Holy Spirit. But you and I, we're not always paying attention. So through the history of the church, the saints of God, on the basis of the Word of God, have urged us to practice certain disciplines to pay attention. Disciplines like morning and afternoon and evening prayer, often called praying the hours. Stopping at appointed times during the day to pay attention to God. Lifting our eyes to the hills and asking, from whence comes my help? And then hearing, reverberating in our hearts, the answer, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. See, how will we ever see and savor God above all things and in all things if we never learn to stop and pray? If we do not make progress obeying the commandment of Paul to pray without ceasing? And then there's the discipline of attention called the Sabbath. Ceasing, stopping, resting. One full day in seven, turning from our work on this earth to God, who is the maker of heaven and earth, and refocusing, recentering our lives in him. And in that refocusing and that recentering, remembering that our lives do not consist in the abundance of things we possess or the abundance of things we do, but in our relationship with the living God. I mean, but when will we ever look at the birds of the air or the flowers of the field and be reminded of our God's sovereign faithfulness if it is not on the Sabbath? Or in our daily Sabbaths of meditation and prayer at the beginning and at the end and in the middle of our days? I mean, when? When will we still the noises of this noisy world that are making our hearts noisy and actually listen for the voice of God until we hear, if not on these Sabbaths? How will we ever stop worrying if we can't even learn to rest and recenter and rejoice in God? I mean, if I spend a single day in which I I don't observe these disciplines of paying attention. Like a rubber band twisted up, I revert back to worry. I mean, I revert back even when I do practice these disciplines. I'm hopeless without them. How about you? Here's another discipline of paying attention. Thanksgiving. But by an act of will, focusing our minds and hearts on the blessings of God. I mean, I don't know about you, but few things bring more joy to my soul or more effectively banish worry from my heart than saying and singing the thanksgiving of God. So count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done, as the old chorus invites us to do. And test and see if it doesn't begin to lift you from worry to trust, from anxiety to joy. Now, before I finish, there's one more discipline of attention and attachment that I need to share. And I hesitate to do so because it's painful. In fact, I left it out of my first manuscript. But if I'm honest, it's the discipline that God is using most in my life to attach me to paying attention to Him. And it's what I would call the discipline of detachment, learned in the very dark and difficult deserts of life. Because sometimes the only and the best way to teach us to love God above all things and in all things is to take away the things that we have come to love more than God Himself. And it doesn't have to be bad things, sinful things. I mean, it can be good things. Good things like a prestigious job or an important relationship. Or significant resources. Good things like perfect health. Or youthful strength. Or the admiration and attention of other people. By the way, all of those things I have lost in some form or another in the last few years. But sometimes the only way to be weaned, truly weaned from undue attachments to the things of this world, so that we can finally fix our attention and find our deepest joy in God, it is to have those things in God's severe mercy stripped away. But I have to tell you the truth. When that happens, it usually gets darker before the dawn. I mean, joy may come in the morning, but there is weeping in the night. Because what is being revealed in these dark nights of our soul is how deeply dependent we really are on the gifts rather than the giver for our happiness. And sometimes they have to be taken away to reveal how deeply attached we are. That the fingernail-biting habit of worry, that the rising and falling of my emotions with the things of the world, even my borderline depression, when some things have been taken away, it's a sign that all is not well with my soul, that I am not yet experiencing satisfaction in God the way I could. The way that would bring a joy that cannot be taken away. Do not worry, Jesus says, because worry is useless. Worry is faithless. Worry is a futile waste of energy and time. Instead, would you please learn to seek and savor the goodness and the beauty and the truth of God through the growing disciplines of paying attention to Him. Learn, if you can, how to love Him above all things and in all things. And if you do, the saints tell us, and the Word of God tells us, that you will find joy for your soul, a joy that can never never, never be taken away. Let us pray. Oh, Father, after all these years, we still cling to things rather than to your heart. But we still fail to enter into the peace and the love and joy that you offer us in Jesus by the power of your Spirit, now and in the life everlasting. Oh, Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart to see how far short we fall, and that you would forgive us for our sin. But, Father, please don't just forgive us. Heal us. Set us free. Bring us to a resurrected life where we are progressively free of the power and the presence of the sin that robs us of joy and keeps us from bearing witness to a world around us of the truth of the gospel. This is our prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.